Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we stand forgiven at the cross. We gather because we know what we've just sung is true. Your cross is so powerful. And Father, we pray now that you would grow us in Christ, that you would deepen our knowledge and our understanding of who our Savior is. And Father, we pray that in so doing, you would equip us to live lives that better honor and please and glorify you. We ask you, Father, to give me wisdom as I preach today. Help me to say only that which is true. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1700s, while America battled for independence, a young and very poor English cobbler lost his two-year-old daughter. He was also a new Christian. Life was hard, but he never gave up his faith. He made shoes during the day, and he studied Greek and Hebrew in the evening. And whenever he could, he would preach in a little independent church in England. He wondered why other Christians didn't talk more about King Jesus, and why they didn't do more to make sure his name was proclaimed everywhere. So in 1792, while George Washington organized the United States government, this little cobbler organized an international mission society. And at the first meeting, he preached a message with a very simple idea: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. The cobbler practiced what he preached. He packed up his family, by this time a pregnant wife and three little boys, and he set sail for India. And he spent the rest of his life translating the Bible and talking about Jesus Christ, the King of the nations. Now, people in England thought he was crazy, even a lot of Christians thought he was a little unstable, but it didn't matter. This cobbler, William Carey, founded the modern missionary movement. Now, my goal isn't to get you all to move overseas. May happen, but not my goal. I simply want to tell you the message Carey preached in 1792, the gospel message that led him to India. Because it's the same message that God used to save you if you are a Christian. It's the message that Christians have been preaching for an awful long time, for centuries, all the way back to the very first sermon ever preached. And today, we're going to look at that sermon. So our passage is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41, which if you are using a pew Bible, you will find on page 910. Now, I have one simple request. Don't look ahead. Now, we publish the text in advance so that you can look ahead. So if you have already looked ahead this week, that is great. I applaud that. I think you're supposed to do that. I simply think that the sermon's going to go better if you not read ahead. Can't force you into that. Just saying. The preacher is Peter. The preacher of this first sermon is Peter, the disciple who denied Jesus three times, but that's history. Right? Peter is about to put his life on the line for the king. The place is Jerusalem, not very far from the temple. Jesus said the disciples would begin by bearing witness in Jerusalem. It's about to happen. The audience is thousands of Jews who have gathered in the city to celebrate Passover and now Pentecost. And the topic? The gospel. Now, a proper understanding of this very old sermon is going to give you three things. It's going to give you a sense of urgency, it's going to give you a sense of majesty, and it's going to give you a sense of humility, right? If you get what Peter preaches, that's what you're going to get, right? A sense of urgency, a sense of majesty, and a sense of humility. And I pray that you see that because Jesus is both Lord and Christ, anything short of total surrender, right, whether that takes you to India or across the street, whether it takes you to reconciliation with an old friend or your own wife, anything short of total surrender to Christ, absolute foolishness. All right, first, a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Now picture the scene. 120 of Jesus' disciples, including Peter and the apostles, touched by what looks to be flames of fire, tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit fills them, and they begin to speak in languages that they never learned, declaring the mighty works of God. Now this sight and sound draws the attention of thousands of passers-by, right? Jewish visitors staying in Jerusalem for the holidays. And dumbfounded, they accuse the disciples of being drunk. And Peter sees this going on. He lifts his voice, and a hush falls over the crowd. I mean, I'm just trying to imagine thousands of people all at one time hearing these mighty works of God being proclaimed in this cacophony of different languages. And then you get people saying, hey, they're drunk. You know, they've had too much to drink. But everyone's wondering what's going on. So that when Peter lifts up his voice, a hush falls over the crowd because everybody wants to know what's going on. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter begins his sermon with a lengthy quote from the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2. His audience is Jewish. They are familiar with the Old Testament. They know that Joel is about the coming day of the Lord, a day of great judgment, and a day, as we already read to one another, of great mercy. Right? In Joel's day, Israel had become complacent. They'd become lazy. The people had rebelled against God, and they deserved destruction from God. And so Joel prophesies a day of coming judgment and destruction. But Joel also prophesies a day of great mercy and great grace being poured out on the people. And so as we read, God said through Joel that in that day you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. Now, I don't know why exactly all these Jews made this journey. I trust a very difficult journey. They couldn't just get on a plane, right? This is a hard thing to do, to travel all the way to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly why they all did it. You know, maybe some of them did it out of obligation, thinking, well, this is just what good Jews do, and so we're going to do it. So in other words, maybe they didn't really care about God. Maybe they came because they did care about God, though. Maybe they came because they had been introduced to the God of Israel, maybe by a neighbor, maybe by a friend, maybe by a parent, who told them about the God Joel described in his book, where Joel said, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so many Jews listening to Peter that day had been waiting their whole lives for God to act, to judge, to save, to return, to fulfill the promise that God made through Joel to his people of a day when God would be in their midst. And Peter tells them, oh, by the way, that day has come. Now, maybe some of you understand kind of what it's like to have that desire. Some of you have come out of obligation. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Right, but some of you have come out of obligation. Gathering on Sunday can be routine, even a little bit boring. But maybe some of you have come with a sense of expectancy. Right, maybe you've come wanting to know God, wanting to experience him, wanting to hear from him. Well, many in the crowd that day were like that. And they marveled when they heard from Peter that the promises made by God through Joel had been fulfilled. So just look at those verses that I just read, and Peter is saying something like this. He's saying, remember the words of Joel. Joel said in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on everyone, verse 17, on all flesh. Right, in previous days, as I said before, the Spirit really just empowered kings and prophets, the leaders of the people. But Peter says, look around. Men and women are prophesying. The old and the young. God is revealing himself in visions and in dreams. The Holy Spirit has filled all of God's servants. This has never happened. But Peter says, look around, it's happened today. Signs and wonders have taken place to mark the times, verse 19. And so Peter's saying, just look at the past few weeks when Jesus died, the sun was darkened. If you remember the Gospels, the sun darkened in the middle of the day. When Jesus rose, the earth shook. So Peter is saying, don't you see the last days? Joel promised they've arrived, they're here. The day of the Lord is knocking on the door. And so this is how Peter begins the sermon. He tells them the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is evidence that the last days have arrived and the day of final judgment is near. And the call to action at the very beginning of the sermon is found in verse 21. Peter, still citing Joel, says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter's saying today is the day of salvation. If any of you are here out of obligation, if any of you came to Jerusalem simply because, you know, your parents brought you, or, you know, someone said, hey, you should really go, that's going to be good for you. No, if any of you came for that reason, you need to know today is the day of salvation. And if some of you have come looking for God to act, hello, God acted. Look around. Today is the day to call upon the Lord and to be saved. Now, what are we to make of all this? A couple things. Oh, there could be so much to say. Just a couple things for now. Let's appreciate that the Spirit of God is now at work in every believer. Gone are the days when the Spirit only filled the leaders of God's people. Gone are those days. God's Spirit is now wonderfully at work in each of his children. So Peter, therefore, later on in the Bible, describes the whole church as a holy priesthood, holy, an entire church sanctified, filled with the Spirit of God. And Paul said in Romans 12 that the Holy Spirit is at work uniquely in every one of God's children in the church. We all have, Romans 12, 6, we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, Paul says, in light of Pentecost, the Spirit is now at work in each of our lives. Why does this matter? Because it's tempting to think that your role in the church is less valuable if it's less public. It's tempting to think that somehow you don't matter as much if the work that you're doing isn't in front of everybody, or if the work you're doing is less verbal than other people's work. You can think, well, it must not matter as much. To which I would humbly ask, who are we to evaluate the Holy Spirit of God? It is, isn't it, the same Spirit bind each of the gifts we've received to exercise in the body as a whole? He leads us to serve his body the way he sees fit. So be encouraged, Christian. God has empowered you to serve the body of Christ. Whatever you do in his name for the good of his people is the Holy Spirit of God at work in and through you. We should appreciate that the Spirit is now at work in every believer. Another thing, we should live with a sense of urgency. So Pentecost is the sign of the last days. Main idea. Pentecost is the sign of the last days. Everything Joel prophesied came true. The great and magnificent day of the Lord is right around the corner, and it's closer than you think. So, I wonder what it would be like to be a professional athlete entering the last year of my rookie contract. Now, this is really a fantastic, unimaginable dream for me. I remember the day I realized I'm too old to play in the NBA. But nonetheless, here we go. The last year of my rookie contract, time to shine, right? Right. My performance this year could make me rich for the rest of my life. So my guess is I'd eat better, I would practice more, and I would leave it all on the court or on the field or wherever. Living with a sense of urgency. We ought to wake up each day with a sense of urgency. But here's the difference. We're not trying to win a new contract. We have already been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13. We give everything to God because he's already given everything to us. We pursue holiness not because we must, but because we can. Not because we have to, but because we get to. Not to earn God's favor, but because we have it through the cross of Christ. So when you hear, you know, live with a sense of urgency, brothers and sisters, it's not so that you can somehow earn what you want, but because God has so lavishly blessed you with the Holy Spirit that you can now serve him all the days of your life. Live, therefore, with a sense of urgency. We are in the last days. That's Peter's point. Second, a sense of majesty. Look at verse 22. So I know you haven't already looked at verse 22. So look at verse 22 now. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, at first, Peter cited Joel 2 to explain Pentecost, right? A sense of urgency. We're in the last days. But now Peter says that what they've seen and heard can only be understood in the light of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. All the stuff of Pentecost, right, all the flaming tongues of fire, all the prophesying, the speaking in tongues, all of that stuff means nothing unless it's all about Jesus. A huge chunk of millennials, I'm told, identify as being spiritual but not religious. Right? They aren't atheists. They believe in the supernatural, but they don't want to deal with doctrine. They like the stuff, but they don't want to deal with the teaching from the Bible that's been handed down for generations. It strikes them as kind of stuffy and even a little bit legalistic. But notice what Peter does in these verses. He takes us from, if you will, the spiritual, you know, the prophesying visions and dreams and tongues. He takes us from the very spiritual, and then he teaches doctrine. He speaks of a powerful, crucified, risen, exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine that Christians have been preaching from the very first sermon. If you really want to be spiritual, you have to embrace what Peter says about Jesus. Now let's look at what Peter said. In verse 22, we see that God did mighty works and wonders and signs through Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Peter already mentioned signs and wonders in verse 19. If you see there, it talks about wonders and signs. So Peter has already cited Joel mentioning wonders and signs, but now Peter mentions the works and wonders and signs that Jesus did. In other words, at least some of those wonders and signs predicted by Joel were actually and already performed by Jesus. And that means Peter is saying Jesus ushered in the last days. In that sense, Pentecost is really just sort of the exclamation point on the bringing in of the last days that Jesus already began. That's not all. Long before Jesus ever performed a single miracle, God was at work planning the cross. Look at verse 23. Christianity, therefore, is not a man-made religion, right? It's God's plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. Now, there were human actors like Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate and the crowd. There were human actors on the day of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, and each of them truly bears responsibility for Jesus' death. But Peter draws our attention to the fact that Jesus' death and our redemption is the glorious, careful, predetermined plan of God. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Let that sink in for a moment. God loved his own glory so very much that he would not let sin, which is an affront to his glory, go unpunished, even if it meant punishing it with the blood of his own son. And not only that, Christian, God loves you so much that before you were even a twinkle in your mother's eye, he orchestrated the sacrifice of his son to bear the holy wrath of God that you so truly deserve for your sin. What can we do when confronted with a truth like this but marvel at the grace of God? So have you ever looked at your kid, or did you, maybe your mom or dad did this to you, and say something like, you know, how much do I love you? Right? And then there's like a plethora of answers to the moon and back. You know, I'm a big fan of this much, you know. And if you got a little kid, that's a big deal, right? Like you're thinking, well, what's the big deal with that? But if you're little, this much, you want them to know you love them as much as they could ever possibly be loved. But in Acts 2, verse 23, we learn that God loves us way more than that. He loves us enough to send his only begotten son to the cross. Now, a little aside, some of you may be thinking, wait a second, how can this be good? How could God deliver his own son to death? All right, it's a good, fair question. You need to know that Jesus acquiesced to this plan, but he did more than that. Jesus agreed to the plan, but he did even more than that. It was Jesus' plan too. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus acquiesced, but he did more than that. He agreed, but he did more than that. He shared in the plan of the Father to deliver the Father's children from the grasp of sin and death. I don't understand all the mechanics, but I know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved me enough to plan the cross together. Now, there are moments in my marriage when I am shocked that my wife loves me. I think of ways I've been unkind or selfish or proud, and I cannot believe that she is so loving and faithful to me. Now, in all honesty, because I'm such a sinner, there are moments when I think she lucked out. But there really are moments when I know myself so well, and I think, how do you put up with me? I mean, thank the Lord for the covenant of marriage. Brothers and sisters, God's love is a trillion gazillion times more amazing. He loved you enough to shed his blood for you, and the cross is no accident, right? It's a historical reality ordained by God from before the foundation of the world for his glory and your salvation. So marvel at the love God has for you. Now look over verses 24 to 35. Peter tells us that God didn't just, you know, orchestrate mighty works for Jesus to do, that God just didn't, you know, plan Jesus' crucifixion. God actually raised him from the dead. And this, by the way, Peter says, is what the Bible predicted. So in verses 24 through 28, what Peter is doing is he's quoting another Old Testament passage. This time, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, where David prophesied that a greater king would come, the Holy One of verse 27. This Holy One is Jesus. And Peter points out, he says, look, David's tomb is still here. I mean, we could go dig up his bones. You know, at the end of the day, it can't be David who never saw corruption. So who is it? Who is David talking about? Peter's reminding them, Jesus' tomb is empty. Go look for his bones. You won't find them. God raised him from the dead, just as David promised. And then Peter takes us to Psalm 110. This is verse 34 and 35, where David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David understood that he had two lords. The first Lord must be God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, right? The Lord. But who's the second Lord? It's not David. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. Who's that second Lord that the Lord said, sit at my right hand? And Peter is helping us understand. It's Jesus Christ. It's King Jesus, raised from the dead, but not only that, ascended to the heavens and now seated, exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven forever and ever. And why does this all matter? Why is it so important to see that God did these mighty works through Jesus, that God orchestrated his death, and that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, right? Why does it matter? The answer is in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. It's not that Jesus wasn't always Lord and Christ. It's just that through all this work, right, through all these miracles, through all these signs, through all these wonders, through the crucifixion and through the resurrection, through the ascension and through the exaltation, through all of that work, the Father has made it abundantly clear that this Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man. He is the Lord, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And so Peter says, we can be certain of that. Now, therefore, let me be as clear as I can possibly be. You cannot be spiritual unless you are convinced that Jesus is your Lord and Christ. You can't be spiritual. You got to be convinced of this. Let's just go back to the very beginning of Christianity, the very first sermon preached in the early church. Right? All of this happened that you might know that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He must be your king. Jesus is not simply one way of getting closer to God. He's the only way. So listen to how Paul described it in Ephesians 1. Paul he's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. And you can tell that as he's writing, the Spirit just blows him away with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul wrote that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And by the way, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But that's actually not quite all. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's not a single name higher than the name of Jesus today, tomorrow, or a trillion years from now. He is the head of the church. I don't even know what it means to say he's the fullness of him who fills all in all, but certainly that means he's majestic. He's more important than anything and everyone. And he's above all rule and authority and dominion and power and above every name that is named. So brothers and sisters, Paul, reflecting upon this teaching, says no one compares to Jesus. There's none like him. No one is more holy. No one is more powerful. No one is more sovereign. No one is more wise. He is eternally praiseworthy, and the sun of his glory will never be eclipsed. And that's what Peter is saying. And that's why you can't be spiritual without being convinced that Jesus is Lord and Christ. The Spirit is all about magnifying the name of Christ. I know that there are a lot of people who have vague ideas of this wonderful, miraculous day of Pentecost, but I wonder how many keep reading in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit shines a spotlight on the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is what the Spirit does. This is a wonderful and sobering truth because we are so easily impressed by people. I know I am. I love telling stories of working in D.C. and brushing shoulders with some of the nation's most powerful men and women. But can I tell you something? If I mentioned some of their names, you wouldn't even know them because it was 20 years ago. And though for a few years they were on talk shows, many of them have been long forgotten in just 20 years. There's only one name that will always be praised, Jesus Christ. Let's stop being impressed by anyone other than him. Let us put a stake in the heart of the celebrity culture. Right? We live in a world where it's news when Netflix breaks. Not a joke. That's news. What in the world has happened to us? Right, whether it's Hollywood, Wall Street, Washington, or the church, only Christ is majestic. So I love how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. I know it sounds sort of over the top, but I'm just citing the Apostle Paul. No one here is anything. The glory belongs to God alone. And that leads us to our third and final point, a sense of humility. Now, if you've been listening carefully, you may have noticed a couple startling comments that Peter made that I've not really addressed. I know I haven't addressed a lot. There's a couple startling comments he's made that I haven't really addressed. The first is in verse 23. After saying Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God, Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified by the hands of lawless men." Regardless of who actually hammered in the nails, Peter lays the blame for Jesus' death at their feet. And look at verse 36. The one God made both Lord and Christ is the one whom you crucified. Now, this has been repeated a couple times in Peter's message. I think he's trying to drive something home, don't you? Now, in what sense is this true? In what sense did they crucify Jesus? Well, remember, some in this crowd, maybe all of the crowd, had been in Jerusalem the day that Jesus was arrested. And many of them had undoubtedly been part of the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you can imagine a lot of visitors to Jerusalem, not really sure what's going on. They catch wind that there's this rabbi who's been making radical claims about himself. They've come to have a nice holiday celebrating Passover and eventually Pentecost. But there's some rabble-rouser who's causing lots of problems. And apparently the Pharisees are upset at him. And apparently the Sadducees are upset at him. And apparently the Jewish leaders are upset at him. And of course the Romans are just wondering what's going on. And there's about to be a crisis. You know, you're trying to just book your hotel, and people are protesting in the streets over this rabble-rouser, Jesus Christ. You've heard that the authorities are about to put an end to it, and so you join in, crucify him, crucify him. You don't bother to find out, should you actually be jumping on that bandwagon? Maybe he's actually innocent. But you don't see into it, you just go with the crowd, right? You're like that mass of men who don't ask questions, they just go with the crowd. And Peter says, you crucified him. You may not have hammered in the nails, but you were there siding with Satan, maybe without even knowing it. But Peter says it doesn't matter whether you knew it or not. You are responsible for the death of the Lord. So Peter is looking right into their eyes, and he's saying, you are wicked, wicked, wicked men and women. You are murderers. And here's the thing, if we were there, we would have been right there with them. Because we're no better than them. There's nothing pleasant in being called a murderer. Nobody likes to be called a sinner who deserves hell. So long ago, there was a famous evangelist by the name of George Whitefield, and he preached throughout England, and he preached throughout the Eastern Seaboard, and he preached messages a lot like Peter's. And he preached them loudly to thousands and thousands, and he preached them boldly, and he preached the gospel, and he told people a lot about heaven and a lot about hell, and he told them what they deserved, and it wasn't heaven. One day, he's in England, and he's preaching one of his thousands of messages. But that day, there was a woman who in her day was kind of a big deal. Her name was the Duchess of Buckingham. Okay, that's her title. She's sitting in the audience and she's listening to Whitefield preach. And Whitefield tells her something along the lines of, you are a horrible, wicked sinner and you deserve hell. Well, once she hears that, she didn't like it. Not one bit. And she wrote down her thoughts, and I have them. She wrote, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting and much at variance with high rank and good breeding. All right, that's like the 1700s. That's a long time ago. But isn't the response the same? You know, I mean, again, we live in a society where it's kind of inappropriate to stand up and scream at me. But you need to know this is what people are thinking as you tell them the gospel, if you're telling it to them right. Did you just tell me that I deserve hell? Did you just tell me that I'm a wretched sinner? Did you really just say that? Don't you know what century this is? Right? Don't you know that I grew up in a good family, that I've never been in jail, that I give money to the poor? Don't you know that, morally speaking, I'm kind of a big deal? Things haven't changed. Our response to Peter's message is sadly the same. She didn't like being called a sinner, and in our flesh, we don't like to be called sinners. But that's what we are, because sin is a matter of the heart, right? It's not fundamentally what you do. It's who you are without the grace of God, a rebel inside your very heart. Mark chapter 7, spewing forth all kinds of sinful actions. But those sinful actions are simply a reflection of a sinful heart that has turned its back on God. Sin is a matter of the heart, which means it was sinners like you and me who sent Jesus to the cross. All right, back to Acts. How did Peter's audience respond? What did they do when he told them they were as sinful as common wretches that crawl on the earth? Don't look ahead. All right, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Okay, stop reading. What does it mean to be cut to the heart? It means some of you are so rebellious, you're reading it right now. And I just want to assure you, you're not sinning against God right now. All right. What does it mean to be cut to the heart? It means you stop defending yourself. You stop assuming you're a good person whom God would be lucky to have on his team. You stop minimizing your sin as if it's no big deal. You stop thinking God is pleased with you because you come to temple or to church. It means you stop hiding your sin. It means you stop making excuses for your sin. It means you stop blaming others for your sin. And it means you stop living as if a holy, powerful God can't see right through you. And you realize that Jesus is your only hope. That's what it means to be cut to the heart. Now, before we see Peter's answer, I want you to look at verse 21. Look again at verse 21. What does Joel say will happen in the last days? He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that Lord there, Joel is referring to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. That Hebrew word in the Old Testament is often written capital L-O-R-D to signify that the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh, right? The creator. This is God. Everyone who calls on the name of God shall be saved. That's what Joel was saying there. But now look at verse 38. But only look as far as I say. All right, just word by word. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, stop! What would you expect? In the name of the Lord. That's what you expect. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord. Right, all who call on God will be saved. Peter just said that. All who call on God will be saved. But that's not what Peter says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The one they crucified is God. First sermon. And it's in his name and his name only that we can receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And who can be forgiven? Verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, Jews or Gentiles, your descendants, right? The Spirit is going to be at work this way forevermore. Everyone God calls to himself. And what happens next? Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we don't have all of Peter's words here in this sermon, right? Did you see that? And with many other words. So I can't promise this is accurate, but my guess is if we timed his sermon, it would have been about 55 minutes. And you can't prove me wrong on that. So but whatever it is, he preached a much longer sermon, but we know what happened when he was done. 3,000 souls received his word. They were baptized, and they joined the church. Why? Why? Because if you see that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, anything short of total surrender is foolish. So where does this leave us? I pray that it leaves you with a sense of humility. Right? If you aren't a Christian, humble yourself and receive the words I've preached to you. Because they aren't really my words. I'm just telling you what Christians have always believed, and it's a pretty amazing message. You don't have to live a life of hopelessness and despair anymore. You don't have to live a life like you don't matter or there's no purpose to your future. There is. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's orchestrated everything. And all he asks you is to humble yourself and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That's it. Just give up absolutely everything and follow Jesus, and you will have more than you could ever possibly imagine. And I'm not talking about stuff. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit at work in you for all of eternity. Jesus is not a mere man. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness for your sins is found on the cross. And if you are a Christian, confess that Jesus is everything. recommit to live for Him each and every day. Forgive others because you know how much you've been forgiven. Don't seek praise, right? Put a stake in the celebrity culture. Don't seek praise, since only Jesus is praiseworthy. Make Jesus known because His name alone is wonderful. And that's what that young cobbler, William Carey, did. He moved to India and he preached the same gospel Peter preached. Now, Peter saw 3,000 converts after his first message. Carey preached for 7 years before seeing one. And Carey went on to spend 41 years attempting great things for God, because we are in the last days. And because everyone today who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You so clearly revealed Yourself to Peter so that Peter could so clearly preach the gospel to them and today to us. Father, we're amazed that You used Peter, a man who denied You 3 times, a man who turned his back on You, and yet You used him. You redeemed him. You sanctified him. You used him to be a beautiful vessel for the Word of God. And Lord, we know that if You would use a man like Peter, Lord, we know You can use us. And so we pray that You would, if You haven't yet, that You would save us. So, Lord, I pray for those today here who have never repented and believed the good news, who've never really surrendered. Father, I pray that right now they would do that, that they would tell You that there is nowhere else to go but Jesus Christ, that they would express to You their sorrow for the ways they've rebelled against You in the past, and their desire, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to follow Jesus in the future, that they would humble themselves like this crowd and say to a Christian, what must I do next? Father, we pray that You would work in their hearts. And Father, we know that You sanctify Your children. You make us increasingly look like Jesus. And Father, we know that for so many of us, it seems like someone hit pause on the process of sanctification. And we know that's not true, but it feels like that. And so we pray that You would hit play and that we would grow, that we would start growing more and more, not for attention, not to impress or please anybody at a local church, but because Jesus Christ is who He said He is. We love You and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.